On the third day, there is a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, he did not know where it came from. Well, the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine till now." This, the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is God's word. So an interesting thing in the history of the church, frequently we see in the history of church that church calendars were set up so that the calendar year would follow along a pattern of feasting. And right, much of this feasting following the cycle of redemptive history. And when you come to the Feast of Epiphany, in the Eastern churches, quite frequently a number of stories are focused on. And it would be stories we expect for Epiphany, which is the nativity of Jesus, the coming of the wise men, Jesus' baptism, and the miracle at Cana. So somehow the ancient church thought that the miracle of Cana was something profound in the history of redemption, that they would commemorate this along with the birth of Jesus. So what is going on here? A possibly deceptively simple tale of a miracle, of a wedding. And, you know, I see a lot of places where people use this passage as an affirmation of wedding. A lot of wedding liturgies will speak of Jesus coming and affirming marriage because he attended it here at the wedding at Cana. And as I read this passage, I'm like, is that really what's going on in this passage? I mean, yes, Jesus affirms marriage elsewhere, right? I mean, you know, when the Pharisees come and ask him about divorce, you know, he affirms. No. Two flesh become one. Yes. But is this the passage really to use for that? Because, you know, when you read this passage, and, you know, we think we know Jesus, coming to church a lot, and those of us who maybe read a theology book or two think we know Jesus maybe a little better. But do we really know? I mean, you know, when we come to these passages, do we read this and we go, huh? And I think a lot of times when we encounter Jesus, we should think about how he's really taking what we think and just turning us around. Because you look at this passage, and is Jesus really showing his great concern for marriage? Is Jesus even really showing great concern for his mother's concern? I mean, kind of seriously, what is going on here? Is Jesus being a little short of his mom when he says, "Woman"? I mean, do you ever address your mom, "Hey, woman"? Doesn't seem like the most respectful thing to do. Now, when you read the commentaries, of course, you know, there's cultural linguistic gaps, and every commentator insists, no, gune, right, the word for women, that's also a respectful address for, you know, senior women. I mean, it'd be like saying ma'am or madame, which, again, I mean, that's a rather strange way to address your mom. You know, you could call her madam, I mean, respectful for another woman, but, I mean, you're really, I think your mom would really prefer you to call her mom. I was actually a little curious about this. I checked some languages which include honorifics, even if you don't speak Japanese, I'm sure many of you know that in Japanese it's kind of a trope. They'll attach san at the end of all your names, right? So, you know, it's Eric-san and David-san. And, you know, and I wanted to actually see, right, with a language which actually has the honorifics attached front and center, I wanted to see how they translated it. And interestingly enough, they translated okasan, which is actually mother. And I thought, well, that's not terribly unusual because, I mean, you know, Japanese people can call their mom okasan, at least, you know, if the animes haven't misled me. And I kind of thought, you know, well, if Jesus is addressing her with this kind of honorific sense, wouldn't something like okasama be better? Because, like, you know, san is sort of the honorific, and then there's a high honorific, which is a sama ending. But what does a high honorific do if you attach it at the end? Well, I mean, if you give the most addressable, I mean, you know, milord, milady. Yeah, it honors somebody, but doesn't it distance you? Doesn't it create a gap? So, yes, Jesus is honoring his mother. But he is creating a little bit of a distance. It's not the family familiarity. And he further increases this distance when he says, what has this to do with me? And this is why I kind of thought, is this really the passage to bring up when it talks about Jesus affirming the institution of marriage? Because, I mean, yeah, sure, he went. But, I mean, we could say, well, Jesus went to Jerusalem. Jesus affirms going to Jerusalem. It just seems like an answer to a non-question that the passage is posing to us. Rather, what seems to be happening is the question that the passage is posing to us is, what is it really about marriage? Or specifically here that Jesus, in his mission on earth, is about. And I suggest that his mission on earth was not about necessarily affirming the good God-given institution of marriage. Not in his mission to earth. What has this to do with me? Or maybe more literally, what is common between you and me? Again, this distance. You know, mom, but not mom. Your concerns, not my concerns. The fact that the wedding preparation was botched, not really my concern. Now, at the end, I mean, of course, Jesus fixes it, but what is Jesus doing when he brings us up, telling us that this is not really his real concern? Well, again, what's he doing? He's basically getting us to think, well, what is the concern here? He does this in other cases, in ways which, I mean, to us might seem kind of, whoa, Jesus, isn't that kind of rude? I mean, you know, it might seem like that at the first glance here with his mom. In Mark, we have a record of his dealings with a Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7, 24 to 29. You know, this is the woman who had a demon-possessed daughter, and, you know, she comes up to him, a Gentile. And Jesus said to her, let the children be fed first, referring to Israel, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. So it's not that Jesus is unconcerned with the Gentiles, but perhaps Jesus is asking these questions to get us to think about what we're asking. It's not necessarily to say that this is unimportant, but is it important the way that we think that these things are important? And what is the purpose of his miracle here at the party? I mean, look, you have a wedding feast and you run out of wine. Guests are going to get mad at you. But does that ruin your wedding? Does it basically say it has invalidated the wedding, the wedding, the marriage covenant has been broken? I don't think so. I mean, maybe you could answer a little bit for Jewish culture, right? I mean, if you run out of wine,
yeah,
are you going to be like...
A little bit of wine, you know, not too much wine, but a little bit of wine.
Okay, yeah. But no, but I'm just wondering, like, you know, if you run out of wine, is like, are like the husband and wife going to go, I'm out of here, right? I don't think so. I don't think it's going to ruin the marriage. The institution of marriage is not at stake here. So what's the purpose of this miracle? Well, you know, we get the answer at the end of the passage, at verse 11. He manifests his glory. But what is this glory that he's manifesting? I mean, remember elsewhere in John, you know, he gets this question asked all the time. Are you the one we've been expecting? The disciples of John, are you the one who's come? Should we look for another? And Jesus is kind of answering with what he does. In Matthew 11, 4 to 5, he answers them, you know, when John's disciples ask, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor of the good news preaches to them, and weddings don't run out of wine. Yeah? These things are written to us, as John writes in 20, verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, not because he rescues our weddings, not because he does these little parlor tricks. In fact, John tends to avoid the word miracle. There is a Greek word for miracle, and John doesn't use it. Instead, he uses the word sign. This is a sign. A sign of what? A sign of the kingdom of God. A sign of a reality that we do not see naturally, that we cannot investigate scientifically, that we are not going to basically figure out in our own imaginations. This is a sign of a God who is coming to us to tell us about himself, to reveal himself to us, and to bring us to himself. Well, let's take a look a little bit more at the clues in this passage that will help us make sense of verse 11 about manifesting his glory. Manifesting what glory? Well, you know, there's a curious way that this passage begins. And the curious way is really the time marker. On the third day, there's a wedding in Cana. Many of you have probably read the Gospel of John, and my question to you is, third day from what? Was it the third day from the encounter with Philip and Nathaniel? It doesn't say it's 3 days later. It says on the third day. Well, I don't know. I mean, how about this for a kind of crazy thought? Take a step back. Imagine yourselves to be believers worshiping in the church in the first century. In the first century, you'll have the Old Testament, and you'll hear the Old Testament read to you a lot. You'll probably have the letters of Paul. Those were very widely distributed, very quickly, very early. You might have one of the Gospels, later part of the century. Okay? Towards the end of the century, new gospel comes into town. Written by John, the beloved apostle, one of the 12, clearly a trustworthy word, to be read in the church for the first time. And now, again, you've been coming to church pretty much all your life, you know, maybe 20, 30, you know, by the time John was written, you could be coming to church for like, you know, 40, 50 years already. And you're hearing, right, the scriptures, plus you're also hearing the proclamation that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. So let me ask you, Gospel of John is being read to the congregation for the first time, and you hear, on the third day, finish the sentence, he rose from the dead. Is this a connection that maybe John is trying to make for us? On the third day. Well, you know, here's another crazy thought. And I think, right, you know, what's the evidence to think maybe John is thinking this? Well, how does the Gospel of John begin? So again, all you've heard, like, is, you know, are these formula and the Old Testament, and you hear, right, in the beginning, finish the sentence. God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. Okay, you hear in the beginning. How many days do you expect to follow afterwards?
Many.
Well, immediately afterwards.
Seven.
Seven. We expect to hear 7 days. Well, let's actually count them. Okay, so, well, you got the first day, right? Basically, John 1:19 through 28, okay? Because we have in John 1:29, the next day. That's two. John 1:35, the next day again. That's three. And then John 1:43, the next day again. Seeing a pattern here? And do we expect to see a next day again? Well, we don't see a next day. We then see on the third day. 4 plus 3. 7. What happened on the seventh day?
Sabbath.
The Sabbath. God rested from his work. God rested and refreshed himself. God maybe partied for himself. The third day, the seventh day, the day of resurrection, of overcoming death. Isn't that a pretty final work to rest from? Isn't that a life beyond which, I mean, you just can't overcome? I mean, you know, it's like, all right, you're dead. That's a pretty good way to lose in the world's eyes, right? Dying. And then you rise from the dead. Well, gee, how can you lose, possibly? How can it get any worse than dying? And you've overcome that. The final work is done. Resurrection. Resurrection which brings rest. Because there's no greater work to be done from that. And so we enter God's rest. Not just a third day, but a seventh day. What other clues do we have? Well, you know, Jesus decided to use, I mean, you know, maybe he just used the most convenient thing, but John felt that he had to point out that the most convenient thing just happened to be purification vessels. And so, I mean, for the Jews, where was the place of ritual purification? The temple. Where's the temple? The temple's in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's kind of towards the south. Cana is towards the north. And here, I mean, basically what we're going to find is we have quite a contrast. If you read all of John chapter 2, you'll find the first half takes place in the north in Cana, and the second half takes place, oh, guess where? Jerusalem. Where in Jerusalem? In the temple, interestingly enough. And the episode in the temple is going to be not a purification at the temple. And some people might say it's a purification of the temple, but I don't really think it's a purification of the temple. I think it's a judgment on the temple. Because Jesus will end up saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Oh yes, he was referring to his own body, but if true of his own body, what about this building standing in Jerusalem, torn down stone by stone, not one stone left standing? Because the greater temple has arrived. A judgment on the old temple, never to rise again. A judgment on the new temple, Jesus' body, which will rise victoriously on the third day. And when Jesus uses purification vessels, again, he is pointing to what he is concerned about, what he wants to show us through this wedding. That he has come to be that temple, the place of purification. No longer Jerusalem. So it doesn't matter if you're in Jerusalem, in the south of Israel. You could be in the north of Israel, as long as Jesus is there. You could be in Berkeley, as long as Jesus is here. And finally, I mean, you know, the quality of the wine is also a clue for us. You know, the master of the feast is like, dude, you're doing this wrong. You know, wait till they're drunk first when they can't notice that the wine quality has gone down. Then you get, you know, bring out the stuff which you're just trying to get rid of. But what does Jesus do? He saves the best for last. I mean, isn't that what's going on? You know, things might be great here. Things might, like, be terrible for you here. But for those of you who are thinking, yeah, life's going great here, do you really think that will be as good as it gets? I mean, if life is great here, I promise you, it will get worse. I promise, it will get worse. But then it will get better. Never to get worse ever again. And that's what we hope for. This is what we look forward to. We're not looking for a hope that, oh, I hope I get an A in this exam. I hope I get that job. Yeah, I mean, of course, we're going to hope for these things. And you know, these are not bad things to hope for, not bad things to work for. But when you hope for them, you don't put your hope in them. Let me say that again. You might hope for them, but don't put your hope in them. Because that's not where hope is. Thieves can rob from your bank account. Mobs can destroy your new house. Or, I guess, termites. Or in California, earthquakes. I mean, the big one's coming. The best is for last. You know, I heard the story of some you know, elderly lady that in her request for her funeral, she said, I want you to basically, you know, with the open casket, everybody comes by, pays respect. She's like, I want you to put a spoon in my hand when I'm lying in the casket. And of course, the reaction that everybody will have when coming by as they, you know, pay their respects to the casket is they will ask, what's with the spoon? And of course, that's what happened at the funeral. Dude, what's with the spoon? And of course, she gave the explanation that she wanted the minister to give to everybody when they asked, dude, what's with the spoon? And the explanation is, well, you know, at church potlucks, you know, like we have here, you know, they'd always tell us, keep your spoon, because dessert's coming. And for her, desserts, I mean, I totally resonate with this. You know, you guys who know me, I have a total sweet tooth. You know, keep the spoon, because the dessert's coming. The best is coming last. And doesn't that put the exclamation point on things? That makes things the best? Because what we have to look forward to is the biggest cosmic happy ending ever. So yeah, Jesus didn't abstain from wine or parties or festivities. He wasn't antisocial. But all these things are really just kind of secondary issues to what Jesus' concern is here. What he wants to turn us and turn our attentions to here in this passage. And the thing that he wants to point us to, I mean, but the thing is, the secondary thing still does point to the primary thing. As I said, right, it's not the temple where the purification happens, it's where Jesus is where the purification happens. But in the same way, it is where Jesus is, where is the party, the joy, the life. I mean, I guess you could say Jesus is the life of the party in a more sense than one. And we see this in more places in the Bible, don't we? His critics constantly pointed at his habit of attending parties, saying, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, Matthew 11:19. And do you remember his response is, well, you know, John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting, And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day, in this day here. And the mystery of wedding is profound indeed, because Paul writes in Ephesians 5:32 that when he writes about the husband and the wife, the mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Yes, marriage is important. Yes, celebrate your marriages. But the marriage is not the final word. The marriage is an intermediate word pointing to something even bigger. John Piper wrote a book, which I've never read, so I don't even know if it's a good book, so I'm not going to recommend it. I'm just mentioning the title because the title struck me. The title of the book is This Momentary Marriage. This Momentary Marriage. How momentary? Well, lifelong. But lifelong is momentary in the sight of eternity. The Jesus who would not even in the desert change stones to bread for himself changes water to wine. Not because he's just trying to rescue our mistakes, but because he is showing us something greater. A party that we could have never imagined, could have never formed. People tell you, get with the party. You are looking for a party that will blow their minds. Blow our minds too, probably. And this is a sign. So, what do we expect when we want signs from Jesus? We want all our illnesses healed. We want all of our annoyances removed. We want good things to happen to us. Maybe we, are not quite terribly sanctified and secretly wish bad things to happen to people we don't like. But, Jesus gives us signs which we're not looking for, not expecting. He takes the ordinary things where we think we know what's going on, and he's going to turn them upside down and tell us we really don't know what's going on. And so the sign that he gives here, the very first sign, interesting again, because I need to draw the comparison again to the passage that we haven't considered in the second half of this chapter. Because the first sign that John presents to us is the wedding. The third day, the day of resurrection. The seventh day, the day of rest. The final glory, the final consummation, the great hope that we all have of eternal life, of life with Jesus. That's the first sign. The first sign comes before any signs of sin and judgment. The good news comes before any talk of need of reconciliation and purification for sin, although it's hinted at with these stone jars. And we need to contrast that first sign with the second sign at the temple. A sign where Jesus does what? He makes a whip of cords. You ever notice that, by the way? When you think of the Bible, when you think of all the descriptions of Jesus, do you think of Jesus sitting there, taking a bunch of cords, and making a whip? In Berkeley, you'll probably hear a lot of talk about people getting triggered and stuff like that. My question to you is, what's the one thing that would trigger Jesus to violence? It happens at the temple. Why? Is it because Jesus is unconcerned with other things? Jesus is unconcerned with Roman oppression, the poor, right? Is he unconcerned? No. But the one thing that will trigger Jesus to violence is when people are stopped coming to God. When people are prevented from worshiping God. when people are prevented from coming to the one place that they have the refuge for their sins and hurts in this world. That is Jesus' concern. He uses the wedding to point us to this great glory. And the temple is a place where he shows how mad he gets when we try to stop people from coming to this party. When we get in the way of that party. I mean, the Jewish religious leaders thought, hey, you know, this is the flaw, this is the feature. And Jesus makes up whip of cords. Another sign. Luke 11:30. For as Jonah became a sign to people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man, a sign to this generation. An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to them except the sign of Jonah. Again, a sign of judgment. But the great news of Jesus Christ is that the sign of judgment is not the first sign that came. The first sign that came is a sign of what ought to be. You know, we think of God sometimes in killjoy terms. Think of all the sin and all the like, oh, God, we're so miserable because of our sins. And I mean, yeah, sure, we are. And in the midst of that, the first sign that comes to us is not, whoosh, whoosh, shake up. It's not grovel and beg for forgiveness. The first sign is come to the party. Come to the party. That's the first sign. I hear that in Easter, I mean, I've never been there, and you know, all the stories I hear, you have to take it with a grain of salt because, again, I've never been there to confirm or not, but I hear that for Easter, they feast at the church, at the Holy Sepulchre, at Jesus' grave site. I don't know how many of you decide to, like, take food to the cemetery and hold a feast there, right, on top of people's tombs. No? Yeah, probably not. But again, you know, if the early church did some really weird things, and you know, I mean, some of these are not things I'm suggesting that we should do, but it's because they understood that Jesus is saying some really weird stuff here. And, you know, how can we pattern our practice to reflect this really weird stuff that's going on? That first sign, feasting. Of resurrection, of Sabbath rest. Jesus is the true temple, ultimately pointing us to a day that we have to look forward to, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the first sign that Jesus gives us. So, that should be the sign which puts everything else into context. Cross, yes, without which we have no hope. The shed blood of Jesus, yes, which washes away our sins. But that dark Friday leads to a third day. And that is where we must set our eyes to look forward to put our hopes into. A day when we will see Jesus, and no matter how many good parties we've gone to on earth, when we see him, I mean, we can't define it, but you know it when you see it, you'll see that Jesus is truly the life of the party. Let's pray.